You're listening to the teaching podcast for Crossridge Women. The following is audio from our winter 2026 study of the Bible overview. Okay, Jill's going to come and talk to us tonight about this conviction that we have about what the Bible is, and then just some words of application. Thanks, Jill. How about I'll pray for you too? Lord, I thank you so much for Jill. I thank you for her love for you and for your word, and that you have revealed yourself to her. And I thank you, Lord, for her willingness to use this gifting that you've given her to just communicate that to us and to teach us and to just be led by your Holy Spirit. God, help us to hear the words that she has to say, and would you speak to us even as you have spoken to her. In your name, pray, amen. Okay, here we go. I'm going to teach you all about what the Bible is in 15 minutes or less. Here we go. I am very nervous right now. I told you that the last time I was up here. I still feel very nervous, but I actually do love to teach. And sometimes when I teach, I'm not nervous. One place where I teach where I'm not nervous is in that room way over there on Sunday morning with our 4 and 5 year olds. That's actually like my very favorite place to be in this whole building. And if you came in on a Sunday morning and I was with those kids, at some point you would hear me call them to the carpet and we would sing some songs and maybe play a game. And then almost every time I say the same thing to them. I say, we're gonna do one of my very favorite things right now. Can you guess what it is? And without fail, one of them yells out, snack! And I say, we will have snack. That is a thing I love, but not quite yet. This is something even better than gummies. We are going to read from this book. Do you know what this is? And they all yell, the Bible. And I say to them, why do we want to read from the Bible? What do we learn about when we read in the Bible? And they say, God. And they're exactly right. This is a book about God. And I want even my littlest brothers and sisters in Christ to be convinced of that already, that if they read this book, God will reveal himself to them. He will teach them who he is, and he will teach them how he is rescuing a people for himself in Jesus. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about what the Bible is, a few convictions that we hold here at Crossridge Women. I want to talk just like so fast about how we should read it then in light of what we believe about it. And then I'm going to share a little bit about what the Lord has shown me in the last 2 weeks as I've read the same passages as you. So let's start with something the Bible says about itself. Oh, actually, I think on your book in page 72, there's a list of 7 convictions. These 7 convictions come from the Bible Project. They have a whole podcast series where they talk through them, but we borrow and agree with them as a way to think about what the Bible is. So we're going to start with what the Bible says about itself. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, it says, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so as I read those passages, I think they really beautifully describe what it means when we say the Bible is human and divine. It was written by people, but it was inspired by God. They were carried along by his Holy Spirit. And through it, God tells us what he wants us to know about himself. It tells us a story of God, the divine, working in partnership with humanity to bring redemption, ultimately in Jesus, the God-man. And it's written by people inspired by God. Real people in real places at real time. God could have chosen to write the whole of Scripture in a tablet with his own finger, but he didn't. He chose to partner with people. And they understood that they were communicating God's words. In 2 Samuel 23:2, it's the end of David's life. And he says that the Spirit of the Lord speaks by him and that God's word is on his tongue. and we understand the scriptures in this same way. We humans apply our brains to read the words we have and to think about them. And then the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So the Bible is human and divine. When we think about this book, we actually should remember it's not just one book. It's a whole library. There's 66 books in here written over 1,500 years by more than 40 authors. And it's because the Holy Spirit was at work in those writing it that it's all telling one big story. There was different authors who wrote in distinct ways from their own cultural perspectives in different literary styles, but all the books are working together to tell us the one big God story. Last week, Carolyn drew it out for us on the board. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so we believe that this is unified literature, that even though the books have their own style and we can study them on their own, they're all working to tell one big story. And the culmination of that big story comes in Jesus, the Messiah, the rescuer. We read in Genesis 3 last week that God was going to send someone to crush the head of the serpent. And we read in Exodus, how God brought his people out of slavery, and they keep seeing this need for a rescuer, a redeemer, a Messiah, someone who's going to make everything right again. And we know that all of scripture is pointing towards Jesus as that rescuer. And we know that because in Luke 24, Jesus says that about himself. This is after his death and resurrection, and there's two men traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're sad because Jesus has died, and a man comes up to them. It's Jesus, but they don't know it. And he says, why are you sad? And they say, are you the only person who doesn't know what's going on? This man, Jesus, was performing these great works, and we thought he was going to be the Redeemer, and he died. And Jesus says to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Jesus shows them from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament that it was all pointing towards him. And so we read the Bible that way too. As we read, we ask, how is this pointing us forward to the Messiah? Or how is this pointing us back to the Messiah? What do we need to know about living in light of Jesus' death and resurrection? And so if the Bible introduces us to God himself and reveals his character, and Jesus is the living word, it also teaches us how to respond to him. The Bible is wisdom literature. As we read it, it should form us. The Bible is not primarily a behavior manual. It has instructions and laws, but it doesn't primarily or first teach us moral lessons. And it's not a magic eight ball. It doesn't give us answers to our specific life scenarios. Can't open it up and say, who should I marry, or what job should I take, or where should I send my kids to school? But if I open it and I read it and I reflect on what it says about God and his world, as I know that God and see his work through Jesus, and as the Holy Spirit works in me, it will form me and I'll have wisdom to answer those questions. I promise you that will happen. And the Bible actually promises you that will happen too. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's wisdom literature, so as you read it, it will work on you, and it will make you wise, like God, who it reveals, is wise. We also believe that the Bible is meditation literature. That means we can read it for a whole lifetime and never reach the end of what it has to teach us about God. We're never finished because we will never fully know him until we're with him. As we learn and grow, we'll see more depth and more beauty and more connections.
In Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out." And Isaiah 55:8-9 reminds us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. But as we read his word, we get to know him more and more. And this unsearchable, beyond understanding God becomes clearer and clearer to us. We can think about it for our whole lives and then all of eternity too. We also believe that the Bible is communal literature. So I wake up in the morning and I make a cup of coffee and I walk really quietly to my living room so I don't wake anybody up. And I turn on a dim light and I open my Bible, and it's actually so good. I love it. I love that time that I get to spend reading the word and with the Lord, and he forms me and he shapes me and he speaks to me. But later that night when my community group comes over and we read the word together and we talk about what it says, the word does something different. I learn something different. It forms me in a different way. And when I come to church on a Sunday morning and the pastor reads out loud the words of scripture and we hear it together, it does something different than when I'm just on my own. And I hear things that I didn't think of on my own that somebody else can tell me about. And then we study independently before we meet here at Women's Study, and it's profitable. But in our group discussions, without fail, someone says something I didn't think of or arrive at. Julia did tonight, right? She's talking about the time in between being rescued from slavery and being in the promised land. And I thought, this is beautiful. The Bible is meant to be read in community. Because ultimately, these books aren't a story to form me, but they're here to form us together as a community. For most of human history, people didn't have access to this all by themselves on their own. The authors of the Bible were writing primarily into an oral culture where people would hear the words of the book read to them. And so we live in a really unique time where we can and absolutely should read the Bible on our own, but we need to remember that it's meant for us to share together, and the way it's going to form us is together. The last conviction we hold about the Bible is that it's ancient literature. We've talked about that lots here before. This is a book for us. It's meant for us to learn from. It's going to equip us and teach us and shape us, but it wasn't written to us. It was first for a different people at a different time who would have understood it in their own context. This means we have to work at it a little bit. We're not going to understand things immediately. We need to dig into the context and the culture that it came from. We need to fill out our BRI sheet and figure out that required information before we start. So we want to approach the Bible in the right way. We want to read it and understand what it's actually saying because we believe it's a book about God. And so we really care. We really care that we understand it the right way because we want to know what God is teaching us about himself. It should stir in us a desire to read his word and to understand what it says. And so I'm going to introduce you to a tool that's called the Pathway to Preparation. And if you've studied here at Crossridge, you've done this because all of our studies are written in this form, but maybe you haven't seen it explicitly before, so I'm just going to show it to you. So when we're reading the Bible and we're approaching a text for the first time, the first thing we look at is the text itself. This is when we do our marking. We ask, do we see repeated words and phrases? What's the structure? What does it say about God? Are there words here that I don't understand? Maybe I should look them up. And we try and get a handle on the text. We're going to read it multiple times. We're going to really dig into it. We're going to think, like, do I understand who the characters are? Do I understand what's happening? Once we have a grasp on the text, Then we're going to move up the pathway
to think about the original audience.
This is where we read the context. We say, well, where is this passage situated in the book that it's in? Where is the book that it's in situated in the Bible? Where does this fit into the big God story? What was happening for those people in that place at that time? I was thinking about this week because I read a little bit past where God made the promise to Abraham to a couple of chapters later where he turns that into a covenant. And in that passage, a whole bunch of animals are hacked in half, and then Abraham falls asleep and a smoking pot passes through the dead animals. And I thought to myself, without a little bit of commentary or help, I actually would have no idea what was happening there. So as we add background information and historical information that would have been obvious to our original audience, we get the sense of the passage more. What's sort of firmly situated in the text and what it meant for the first readers of the text, then we move along our pathway to the gospel. Then we ask the question, if the Bible is messianic literature, what does this passage have to teach me about Jesus? Where are we in the redemptive arc? How is this pointing forward to a savior? Or how does this show me my need for a savior? Or what does this say about living in response to the fact I know I have a savior? And finally, once we've done all of these things, we can go down
to the final step, which is application. Once I've thought about what does the passage say and what did it mean to the original audience and how does it connect to the gospel, then I can ask myself, what does this mean for me today, living in Surrey, raising my kids?
And so we want to apply the Bible to ourselves. We want it to shape us, inform us, and teach us. If we just really mark up the text and feel really good about ourselves because we used all our highlighters that we told our husband we needed to order on Amazon because we were starting a new Bible study, that's good and it feels fine to me. But that's not the point. And even if we really understand the history and we really can find ourselves in the passage and explain this is what was happening, but we end there and we just have a lot of Bible knowledge, that's actually not the point either. But if we start to understand, how does this connect to the gospel? How does this teach me about Jesus? We're getting there. And then if we make it all the way down to here to application, that's the point, right? We want to be wise, wise for salvation, wise for life in this world. And so as we study together here, we're just going to walk this path a whole bunch of times. And we're going to pray that God will shape us by his word, that he will change us and make us people who love him and live for him. And he's going to do it, because if we ask him to, he will. And so that's my little brief chat on what is the Bible and how should we read it. And now I'm going to tell you a little bit about how I read the Bible in the last 2 weeks and the way that God has been teaching me, informing me, and the application that I've been making from what we've been reading. So I started by reading the passages, and I will confess to you that I was a little bit like, oh, I've read these before. I know this. Yep, I've read this a lot of times. That passage in Genesis, I have read that a lot of times. We have done a lot of studies where we go and we read that passage in Genesis. And so I was like, oh, I have to say something about it. Okay, what could I say that I know about this passage in Genesis? And I walked away from it, and then I was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to read the context. That's what I should do. I should read around the passage and see what was happening. And so I read Exodus from the beginning up until the institution of Passover. And Exodus 2:24 just jumped out at me so much. It says, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see it? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was happening because of the promise God had made in Genesis 12. But I was
so excited to see that. I was so excited to see that. And I thought, huh, where else? I know it tells me other places in the Bible that God remembered. Where else does it say that? So I traced that theme a little bit. And the first place I found it was in Genesis 8:1. Just before God calls Abraham, God destroys the world with a flood. And he puts Noah and his family and the animals on this boat, and they're floating around after the whole world has been destroyed. And then the Bible tells us God remembered. God remembered Noah. And he remembers to rescue him. He saves him from the waters of the flood and starts creation again. He's reminded of the promise he made in Genesis 3 that he is going to bring a rescuer to this world. And so he rescues Noah from the floodwaters. And then in Genesis 19, Abraham's nephew Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, and God remembers Abraham, and he rescues Lot from certain destruction. Now, that's a weird story, and to be perfectly honest, I've been reading it until today, and I'm still not totally sure what to do with it. So Bible is communal literature. If anybody has some insight for me, I would love to hear it, because I'm still sort of working through, like, what was the Lord doing? But he remembered Abraham, who he had made a covenant with, and he rescues Lot from certain destruction. And then in Genesis 30, God remembers Rachel. She's barren, and her sister Leah, who shares her husband, has had lots of kids. And God remembers her, and Joseph is born. And we actually just spent months together at Crossridge hearing about the life of Joseph and how God used Joseph to rescue his people from famine and certain destruction. God is moving the promise forward. He is saving his people for himself. He is remembering. And then in 1 Samuel, God remembers Hannah. She's also barren and asking for a son that she says she'll return to God. And out of her barrenness, she gives birth to Samuel. At the end of the time of the judges and leading into the time of the kings, God sends a prophet who will point his people to him. The Psalms and the prophets are full of God's people calling out to him to remember them and of reminders that he remembers his covenant. They suffer and they're confused, but there's assurance that the Lord has not forgotten his people. The whole story of the Old Testament is moved along by God remembering this promise that he made to Abraham, that he would give him a people and a place and his presence with them. And then there's a whole lot of silence for a really long time. And when you flip to the New Testament, Luke 1 starts with introducing a character, Zechariah, a righteous priest who's going to serve in the temple. And do you know what Zechariah's name means? I didn't until this week. It means God remembers. And God tells him that he's going to give him a son who is going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The Messiah, the snake crusher, the one who's going to make everything right again is coming. And Zechariah responds with praise. He says, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited his people and provided redemption. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days." He remembers the covenant. And he's saving them to worship him in holiness and fear for the rest of their days. Mary has a similar response when she hears that she is going to bear the Messiah. She recalls God's faithfulness and declares that he is the one who has remembered his covenant to his people. The Messiah came. He fulfilled the promise. God remembered his promise to send someone to crush the head of the serpent.
his promise not to destroy the earth, his promise to bless all the nations through Abraham's offspring. We say it here all the time at Crossridge. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died in our place. He rose again. He came. He fulfilled all the promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. Now it is God who strengthens us together with you in Christ and who has anointed us. He has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment." So here we see God has sent Jesus. He died. He's resurrected. We made it to the redemption part of the story. But restoration, consummation is still coming. And so God has given us evidence that he will keep his promises. We've seen it again and again and again through the story. God is a rememberer. He is the one who keeps working to fulfill his promise. And yet we are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. And as we wait, Jesus has given us another promise that he would send his Holy Spirit, his personal presence, to be with us. So we're in this already, not yet. Jesus has come, crushed the head of the snake. Blessing is available to all. But we still live in a world that's sick and broken by sin. Jesus is victorious, and our bodies are broken and dying. Jesus is victorious, and I still struggle with sin. I yell, I say mean things. I don't do the things I'm supposed to do. Jesus is victorious. And sometimes I wake up in the morning and I think the work in front of me is too much and my hands are weak. Jesus is victorious and my car did not start today. So this is where application came for me this week. The first thing I needed to do was confess. I saw so clearly that God is a rememberer, a keeper of his promises. And I am a forgetter. I'm prone to be like Abraham, who was faithless in spite of God's evident faithfulness to him. And the next I asked myself, what does it mean then to live like someone who believes in a God who is faithful to remember and keep his promises? What does it look like to live as someone who has hope in that Revelation 21 story we read last week? And I'm still thinking through it, to be honest, but I was really thankful on Sunday when I came to church and I heard a sermon from Andy about how believing in a God who is faithful should lead me to extravagant worship and to be someone who talks again and again and again about what I have seen God do in my life. It should make me a worshiper, a declarer of God's faithfulness. And so here I am to tell you that God is faithful. He's faithful to strengthen our spirits as we walk through this season of already and not yet. He sees us. He remembers us. He remembers his promises to us. And I ask you, what does it mean for you to live now as a person who believes God's promises are true? In your circumstances today, what would it look like? I don't really have all the answers. I'm still thinking through it. But I'm going to end by reading you a passage from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, that I think tells us a little bit about what it looks like to be that kind of person. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test all things, hold to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And so, sisters, I want to say that so clearly to you. He who called you is faithful. He will do it. He will keep you until the day of the Lord Jesus. He will keep his promises to you. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to invite you at your tables to pray for one another. We're in various seasons and stages of life where there are things that make it hard to believe that God's promises are true. But we read the Bible as a community. We share it together. And so we're going to walk with each other through those things. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to pray for each other that you will believe that God's promises are true. God, we thank you for your word that gives us evidence of who you are. And we thank you for the way that you have shown so clearly that you are a God who keeps his promises, and that you have saved us as a people for yourself to live with you and to worship you. And so, God, I ask that we would be rememberers, that you would make us people who look at the things you have done and declare your goodness and give you praise. I pray for the women here who are walking through long seasons where they have been rescued from slavery but are not in the promised land yet, where we see that Jesus is victorious, but we're still living in a world that's sick with sin. God, I pray that you will strengthen our spirits, that you will use us to strengthen and encourage each other, and that you will turn our eyes to you and to your goodness and to your faithfulness. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.
Hey, friend, thanks for listening. For more information and to access our resources, visit crossridge.church/wstudy. And as always, thanks for studying along.